We're continuing on in the book of John, and we're in the middle of chapter 13, John 13. You're welcome to turn there. It's been good to be gathered together in person worship services outside these past few weeks. It's hard to go back to preaching to an empty space, a bunch of empty pews, but I look forward to being together again next week, Lord willing. Here in John chapter 3, we're in the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus before he's crucified. He's with his disciples in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover, and then they transition into the Lord's Supper. And it's here in this upper room that Judas is exposed as the betrayer. Judas, one of the 12, is a fraud, a liar, and a deceiver. So I'm going to read John 13, starting verse 18, and I'll read through verse 30. John 13, starting verse 18. Remember, this is God's holy word. These words are given to us to build us up in faith, to build us up in hope, and to build us up in love. So listen. John 13, verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered him, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, so that he should give something, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he use these words in our hearts to build us up in faith. There are all kinds of scams out there these days. We live in a world of deception and manipulation, and these predators and scammers can prey on just about anyone. I myself am a pretty gullible person. I like to think of myself as a trusting person, but I myself have fallen for a few scams. And I've learned that I need to be a little bit more suspicious. These scammers can send notifications that, to the untrained eye, seem pretty legitimate. They seem genuine. For example, when you're on your computer and you're online, a window pops up. It says, warning, virus detected. Hard drive may fail. Contact a live technician now. And then they offer you this 800 number, and you give that number a call, and they take control of your computer and download a whole bunch of software and try to sell you something. There wasn't a virus. Your hardware wasn't at risk. It was just a scam. Or you can get a text from what appears to be your own bank. In fact, scammers can somehow tap into numbers that have been used before legitimately by your bank, and they send you a text. Your account has been suspended and requires verification. Please follow this link or visit the nearest branch. And the link takes you to a website that looks familiar, looks like your bank's website, and you put in the information. And once you do that, you've just given some random scammer your banking password. Well, how can you tell if something's genuine or if it's just part of the latest scam? It's an important skill to discern between the two in this world. But the sad truth is that scammers thrive not only in the world, but they thrive also in the church. History shows us with devastating clarity that the biggest and the most costly scams in history have been religious. All throughout history, people have used the name of God to scam and manipulate and control and abuse. You could argue that more scamming has been done in the name of God than anything else. And these scams can be eternally devastating. Well, here in this passage, Jesus exposes one of the biggest scammers in all of history. And it's one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12. He's an apostle. He had performed miracles. He cast out demons. He was the treasurer. He was a committed member of the synagogue. He was entrusted with authority and responsibility. He apparently had good relationships with his disciples because they had no reason to be suspicious of him. And yet in this upper room, Jesus exposes him not only as a fraud, but as the worst fraud in all of history, his betrayer. What we learn here is that in this, the darkest time in human history, the promises of God shine all the brighter. In the midst of grieving these events, we find great hope. As those who are susceptible and vulnerable to scammers, we have great hope in God. Because God uses Judas, this scammer, this fraud, to put his son to death in order to bring about our great salvation. In the darkest times, the truths of God shine all the brighter. As we study this passage, I want to really ask a question. What do we learn from Judas Iscariot? What do we learn from Judas Iscariot? And there's lots of things that we could talk about. I want to give three answers to this question. What do we learn from Judas Iscariot? The first answer is that the worst evil and the greatest good both come from within the church. The worst evil and the greatest good both come from within the church. Jesus knew all along, of course, that Judas was his betrayer. This wasn't a surprise to him at any point. He didn't make a mistake and pick the wrong guy accidentally. But he actually purposefully chose Judas to be a part of the 12, knowing full well that Judas would betray him. Well, what do we know about Judas? The name Judas is simply the Greek version of the name Judah, which indicates that he comes from the tribe of Judah. His name identifies his family heritage. Well, who else do we know comes from the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus, the Lion of Judah. From within the same tribe, the same family, come both the Christ and the Antichrist, the Savior and the Deceiver. They're related, cousins. In fact, there's some debate over what Iscariot means. Some say that it's a reference to the town of Kiriath. It's where he was born, perhaps. It was a town in Judah. And so you can imagine around the same time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judas was born in a neighboring town of Kiriath. Members of the same tribe, born as cousins. The Christ and the Antichrist are family. The rest of the 11 disciples knew at least to some degree that they were eating dinner with the Savior of the world. But what they didn't realize was at the very same time they were also eating dinner with the great deceiver, the tool of Satan, the greatest betrayer and fraud in all of history. To make this even clearer, Jesus said in verse 18, "But the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." This is a quote from Psalm 41. And the first part of that verse, if you go back to Psalm 41, the first part says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." What this confirms for us is that the greatest threat to the church is not from outside, but it's from within. The Bible talks about and warns about various antichrists that will come throughout history. These antichrists will arise and they will seek to destroy the church. But what we need to be aware of is that these antichrists don't come from the outside. They come from within. The greatest threat to the church is not political pressure that we receive from the president or our legislators. It isn't that we might get the wrong people into power here in America. The greatest threat is not the pressure of our culture to compromise, but rather the greatest threat to the church comes from within us, within our own ranks, our own leadership. There are wolves among us that look like sheep. You know, there are lots of people who take a look at the church and point out all the hypocrisy and the immorality and the evil that resides in the church. And there's lots of evidence to that. And they often point to these evils as the reason why they want nothing to do with the church. They think it's the whole thing is then a fraud and a scam. Well, of course, these evils should no doubt grieve us deeply, but they shouldn't surprise us. The most effective method that the evil one has and uses to take down the church is to attack the church with the church, to destroy from within. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that there's evil within the church. Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray him so that when that happens, they won't be surprised and they won't be disillusioned with the church. They won't just cast it all aside as if it's all a fraud, but rather this will confirm that Jesus is the Christ. He was deceived by a brother, a friend. Don't use the evils of the church as a reason to discredit all altogether, but rather see it as a kind of validation marker, really, because it's the target of Satan. Don't be surprised when you see evil in the church. We should grieve it, but don't be surprised. We should fight fiercely against it, but don't be surprised. For from within the church come the worst evils and the greatest goods. From within the church comes the Christ and the Antichrist. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn from Judas Iscariot is what a fraud looks like. We learn what a fraud looks like. We learn what it looks like to pretend to be a Christian compared to what a sincere Christian looks like. And very simply, it all comes down to who we truly love. Who do you truly love? Yourself or Jesus? Remember, all these men were identical in many ways. They were all chosen by Jesus to follow him. They were all appointed as apostles. Jesus had at various times granted them great power and authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons. They all regularly, faithfully attended worship in the synagogue. They were really indistinguishable by their outward actions. But yet Jesus said that one of them is going to betray him. There's a fraud among them, which means that frauds can look awful lot like good Christians. They might be pastors or elders. They might have preached powerfully. They might have been used as an instrument of God to show the power of God. They might check all the boxes of, at least all the outward boxes of what a Christian should look like. But it's not these outward actions that make a Christian a Christian. So it should cause us to ask the question, what is it that makes a Christian then? How can you know for sure that you're a Christian, not just a fraud? That's an important question. It's a question that many people wrestle with. It's a question that keeps many people awake at night, wondering. It's a question that can torment your heart and soul. How can I know I'm not just pretending here? Well, I want to help you see a contrast here between Judas the fraud and the 11 other disciples. And I'm going to pull in passages, another passage from Matthew 26, which records the events of that night as well. And it helps us see the contrast a bit more. I want you to notice three things about this response of the 11. First, in Matthew 26, it says that when Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him, it says that they grieved. They were very sorrowful over the idea. They grieved at the thought that one of them would betray Jesus. How could that be? In John, it says that the disciples were really just stunned when Jesus said this, and they looked around the room. Who could he be talking about? What this grief demonstrates is a sincere love for Jesus. They grieved at the thought of his betrayal. The second thing that the 11 disciples do is they respond with self-examination. Self-examination. As they looked around the room, they apparently ruled one another out. Couldn't be them. And notice no one pointed the finger at Judas Iscariot. He was perhaps even most trusted because he handled the finances for ministry. No one suspected him. Instead, in Matthew 26, it says that as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And it says that they were very sorrowful. And they began to ask him one by one, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Instead of responding to Jesus' statement with disbelief, saying, "Oh, no way, that's never going to happen. We're your followers. No one here is going to betray you." And neither did they begin by accusing one another and pointing fingers, but instead, one by one, they asked the question, "Lord, is it I?" Could it somehow possibly be me? You see, a sincere believer knows the deceptive nature of their own hearts. So that when they come to realize that the church has such potential for evil, they begin with self-examination to say, is it I? This self-examination is a sign of genuine humility and an eagerness to repent. You realize that you're not above sin. You realize that your own heart has the potential for deceitful wickedness, but instead of trying to hide it, instead of trying to tuck it away back in the shadows of your heart, you want it to be exposed and you want to repent. And so you sincerely ask the question, "Lord, is it I? Do I harbor that kind of evil in my heart?" The sign of a Christian is not perfection. The sign of the Christian is humble self-examination and continual repentance before the Lord. Self-examination, that's a sign of a genuine disciple. The third thing I want you to notice here that they do is that they call Jesus Lord. They say, "Is it I, Lord?" He was their master, their king, their leader, their savior, their hope. This is the Son of God. And so they referred to him that way, saying, "Is it I, Lord?" With that simple statement, they were honoring him as the Lord of their life and their master. What these three responses reveal is a genuine love for Jesus. They grieved at his betrayal. They examined their own hearts, and they honored him as Lord. These three things reveal a genuine love for the Lord. But I want you to notice that Judas didn't do any of these things, which reveals he didn't have a love for Jesus, but rather he had a love for himself. As the other disciples grieved, Judas didn't respond initially with grief. He didn't express grief until Jesus spoke a very grave warning to his betrayer. In Matthew 26, after the other disciples said, "I'll ask, Lord, is it I?" Jesus added, he said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is a statement of impending doom for his betrayer. Woe to my betrayer. He's not going to escape judgment. He's going to be crushed with the wrath of God, and he's going to wish he had never been born. It wasn't until this warning that Judas then pipes up. "Is it I?" This is a very telling sequence of events. The disciples grieved at the thought that one of them might betray Jesus. How could that be? They loved him. How could they betray him? But Judas wasn't grieved until Jesus warned of impending doom for his betrayer. You see, Judas wasn't grieved at the thought of betraying Jesus. He was grieved at the thought of being found out and then punished. Sometimes as Christians, even we can fall into this pattern. Instead of grieving our sins because they've offended a holy God, we can fall into the pattern of grieving our sins because we were found out. Do you grieve over your sin because you love Jesus? "How could I do such a thing against my King, the one who shed his blood for me? How could I commit such a sin against him? How shameful." Or do you grieve over your sin because you've been found out? You are exposed. Do you grieve your sin because you're being punished for it? There's a big difference between those things. And it reveals who you're actually loving. Judas grieved over the punishment for sin, but not grieving over sin. And then it wasn't until after this warning that Judas joined in with the other disciples and said, "Is it I?" This is a false self-examination. He was asking the question because, you know, everyone else was asking the question. He wanted to keep the facade going. It was actually a few nights earlier that Judas had made a deal with the Pharisees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was the common rate for a slave. He betrayed Jesus for the price of a slave. And Judas was already committed to this deed. But to keep up the facade, he said, "Is it I?" A genuine believer asks this question sincerely. "Lord, is it I? Expose the sins of my heart. See what offensive ways are within me. Show me how I've contributed to this conflict, how I've contributed to the evil of the church, how I have acted hypocritically, how I've betrayed my friends, how I've gone my own way. And then expose that sin and then lead me in the way everlasting." Humble self-examination. But the fraud, although he may ask the question out loud, he has no desire to have Jesus uproot any of the evil in his heart. He's committed to his sins. They are tucked safely inside, and he's not ready to let any of them go. It shows who he really loves. Some of you are struggling with sin. We're all struggling with sin. Some of you are struggling deeply with ongoing sin. The question is, are you harboring it, protecting it, hiding it? Or are you actively asking the Spirit of God to seek it out so that it can be exposed to you so you can repent of it? Do you hate it? Do you long for it to be gone? Can you sincerely say the words of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Reveal my sin and lead me in the way everlasting." If you can sincerely pray these words, it assures you that you are truly loving the Lord. So Judas grieved not over his sin, but he grieved over the punishment for his sin. And then he doesn't genuinely examine himself. He just sort of puts up the facade. And then the third thing he does here is he doesn't regard Jesus as Lord. When Judas asked the question of Jesus there in Matthew 26, he said, "Is it I, teacher? Is it I, teacher, rabbi?" All the other disciples said, "Is it I, Lord?" They were acknowledging him as their Lord and King, the one who has the authority to dictate their lives. They're not their own. Jesus was going to buy them with the price of his own blood. They are holy and sincerely his, and so they call him Lord. But Judas clearly calls him rabbi, teacher. You know, I wonder if the difference was as glaring that night. You can imagine 11 of the disciples saying, "Is it I, Lord? Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord?" 11 times. And then you get to Judas. And he says, "Is it I, teacher?" Judas doesn't regard Jesus as the Lord of his life, just as a, you know, good teacher. There were lots of people back then. Even the Pharisees would at times call Jesus rabbi or teacher. But many who simply called him teacher refused to call him Lord. Most of the people in the world actually think that Jesus was a good teacher. Every other religion regards Jesus as a good teacher. But they refuse to regard him as their Lord, as the Holy One of God, as their Savior. Is Jesus the Master and Lord of your life? Or is he just the one who gives you some suggestions now again? Maybe you go to him for a little advice when you're in a bind. To truly be his disciple, he must be your Lord and Master. This contrast reveals to us the difference between a fraud and a genuine disciple. The 11 loved Jesus, and that's evident at the point that they grieved at the thought of his betrayal. It's evident by the way they examined their own hearts to root out evil, and it's evident the way they honored him as Lord. But Judas loved himself. And that was evident because he grieved only at the thought of punishment. He pretended to examine his heart while he protected the sins of betrayal. And he only regarded him as teacher. He loved himself. Who do you love? Do you love yourself? Or do you love the Lord? That's the essential difference between the fraud and the genuine disciple. Who do you really love? So we learn from Judas that the greatest evils and the greatest good both come from within the church. The church produces both the Christ and the Antichrist. We also learn the difference between a fraud and a genuine believer. And then the third thing we learn from Judas is that through the greatest evils, God accomplishes the greatest good. Through the greatest evils, God accomplishes the greatest good. As much as we know that the church has the potential for such evil, and as diligent as we may be to be on guard against the wolves that seek to penetrate the church, that come in covered in sheep's wool, the truth is that we'll never root out all the evil. And really, we won't root out all the evil of our own hearts in this life. That, of course, doesn't mean that we don't try. We need to seek to be vigilant. We need to seek to protect the church by examining our own hearts and to protect the sheep for the glory of the name of Jesus. But the truth is, in this cursed world, evil will continue to reside among us until the day of glory. The wheat and the weeds, as Jesus said, will not finally be separated until the final day. And that may dishearten you, that there will be evil in the church. But that's why this final lesson is so sweet to our souls. Because no matter the degree of evil within the church or within the lives of his people, God will always, every single time, use it for the greatest good. This is a recurring theme all throughout the scriptures, and it finds its culmination here in this story of Judas and Jesus. Clearly, Jesus allows the evil of Judas to continue until he's completed his task. There are so many ways and so many opportunities that Jesus could have changed the outcome of the story to bring about a better outcome than the cross. But he doesn't, because he uses the greatest evil to bring about our greatest good. Satan filled Judas's heart, and Judas was committed to betraying the Savior, and this led to the condemnation of the Son of God and his crucifixion and his death. It was no doubt the darkest time in the history of the world, and the scene ends with Judas leaving the room, walking out in verse 30, and after he walks out, John observes, and it was night. It was night. That wasn't just a simple observation about the time or about how dark it was outside. It was a recognition of the darkness of that time in all of human history. It was spiritually dark. The Son of Man would be betrayed and killed at the hands of wicked people. Satan would have his way. But it happens all under the control of Jesus himself. He could have stopped it whenever he wanted. And God the Father allowed it to continue to play out because through the darkest evils, he brings about the greatest good. That although grief may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. Jesus did die at the hands of wicked men. He let that darkness win, in a sense. But he did so because in that process, through the process of his crucifixion and death, he accomplished our salvation. He paid the price for our sins. He suffered the penalty of what we deserved in order to accomplish our salvation. So that God could be both just, meaning the one who executes justice for our sins because that's required by his holy character, and at the same time, he can be the God who shows mercy and forgiveness to those who deserve to die. God uses the worst evils to accomplish the greatest good. And that promise is true not only in this event 2,000 years ago, there in the upper room, which brought about our salvation. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for Judas in many ways. But that promise is true right now in your life. You are well aware that there are so many different things that can go wrong in life. And we can fret and we can worry. But the promise that sets you free from that fear is that God will use it. He will use all the evils, the sufferings of your life, the evils that were perpetrated by you or against you, the curse of sin and death. He'll use it all to bring about the greatest good for his church and his people, to show the glory of Jesus in a brighter and clearer way. You know, Judas, through the influence of Satan, he simply served as a tool to bring about the salvation of many and to provide the opportunity, the context in which Jesus would reveal himself as the glorious Son of God through his resurrection. And so you have to hold fast to this promise. In this political climate, in the cultural climate, the viral climate, the economic climate, in the climate of compromise within the church, remember, don't lose heart, because God uses the greatest evils to bring about the greatest good every single time. Weeping lasts for a night, and it may be dark, but joy comes in the morning. As dark as your night might be, anticipate the morning. God promises it's coming. Look for it. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Look for it, hope in it, and rejoice in it. This world is full of scammers, and many of these scammers work their ways in the church. Remember, both the Christ and the Antichrist come from within the church, the same family. So we need to be on guard. There's great potential for evil within the church. And this realization should lead you then to self-examination. Well, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's contributing to the evil and hypocrisy of the church? And then it should lead you to trust in the great promise that God uses the greatest evils to bring about the greatest good, all for his glory. You know, this is a very sad story. It's the story of a man so committed to his sin that it leads to the ruin of his own life, the destruction of his own soul, and the murder of the Son of God. But in this moment, the darkest moment in all of history, the truths of God continue to shine all the brighter. In the face of the greatest evil, trust in the brightness of God's good promises. In the face of the darkest evils, trust in the brightness of God's good promises. Amen. Join me in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you. And we praise you that you've given us this story, this account of history, to help us to learn such important principles in life. Don't let this story be lost on us, but use it to help us to grieve our sin against you, to examine our hearts, asking you to expose our sins, and that it would continue to align us with you, our Master, that we would follow you wherever you direct. Let this dark passage reignite our first love and to reaffirm your good work in us. We thank you for your amazing, abounding love. And we will thank you forever. It's in the name of Jesus that we come to you. Amen.